Oh, Father God, thank you, Lord, already for just the blessed time that we've spent with one another and together and in this place. Just, I pray, giving worship and praise and honor to you. And now, Lord, we look forward to gleaming from your word and mining its truths. And as always, Lord, how best to apply them to our lives. That, Lord, we just look forward to how you will sanctify us, make us more into the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, how we might also then carry these things out from beyond these walls into that world that we live in and work in, but always, Lord, with our sights on our true home, because the world is not our home, heaven is our home. And with that, Lord, we just offer the rest of this time up to you. In your Son's name, amen. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Genesis 7. Genesis 7. I was going to say I lied, but I didn't lie, because I didn't know this until just a short time ago. But I had planned to do two things with the flood. We're going to stretch it to one more, to three. The flood's huge. Chapters 6, 7, 8, it is huge, huh? Like, why are they laughing? And so it just warrants one more round, because we haven't gotten still to some of the stuff that I'd like us to talk about and address, which will be next week. And then I give you my word, that'll be on our whole science in the Bible kind of thing. And we'll go on to talking about helping the poor and needy, which I had promised as well. So Genesis 7, I had mentioned last week that that there are all kinds of stories and myths and legends from different people groups around the globe that have a worldwide flood as kind of the centerpiece of that story, myth, or legend. I shared one with you. I'm going to give you just a couple more just so you can hear these. And we said last week, and why do we think that is? This one common thing from so many different people groups in so many crazy places in the globe. Maybe because it really happened. It's true. Exactly. Now, some of the stories are a little wild and crazy. And so in any case, here's a couple more. This is from Lake Tyres, the Lake Tyres Aborigines of Victoria, Australia. Once upon a time, a huge frog swallowed all the water of the world and everyone was thirsty. Because of this, all the animals took a poll and decided the best way to make the frog give back the water was to make him laugh. So they all took turns playing their pranks and kind of cutting up in front of him. They were so hilarious that everyone else would have died laughing, but the frog didn't even crack a smile. Finally, as a last resort, the eel wriggled about dancing and swaying as it stood on its tail. Not even the glum frog could watch this without laughing. He laughed and laughed until tears ran down his cheeks. The water poured from his mouth and soon became a flood. The water rose, killing many people. In fact, all of mankind would have drowned if the pelican had not paddled about in a canoe, rescuing survivors as he went. There you go. And one other from the Rati people of West Timor, Indonesia, tell this story of a worldwide flood. Once the sea god became angry with mankind and decided to flood the whole earth. In fact, the entire earth was destroyed except for the peak of one mountain. A man and his sister, along with several animals, had escaped to the high mountain and there survived. However, there was nowhere to go. So they asked the sea god to bring the waters back down. He refused unless they could find a creature whose hairs he could not number. Well, after throwing into the waters a pig, goat, dog, and a hen, all of whose hairs the sea god could number, they finally threw in, Jerry's going to love this one, a cat. And the sea god gave up and agreed that the waters could recede. He then caused an osprey to fly over the mountain, sprinkling dirt on the water. The dirt became land, and the man, his sister, and the animals were able to descend the mountain. Well, so far in the study, we have considered what the Bible says in regard to science, and then more specifically, the first three chapters of Genesis, and now these chapters 6, 7, and 8, especially of Genesis. We have acknowledged that there's a battle going on out there in Christian circles for the book of Genesis. There are those who think that they see as scientific proof things like the age of the earth as being millions of years and evolution, and that these things are not compatible with what the Bible teaches, namely that it does teach a young earth, some 6 to 10,000 years, and creation through an intelligent designer. The designer is, of course, God, who made all things ex nihilo, out of, it's Latin for out of nothing, in 6 literal 24-hour periods. But yet the battle doesn't end with creation, but it extends on into Genesis 6 to 9 here, the chapters concerning the flood. Many secular scientists, and even some, and I kind of have to put them in quotations because you're not really sure, but some Christians have a problem with the miraculous nature of the flood and thereby try to explain it away. You think, if they have a problem with the miraculous nature of anything, how do they account for being saved? That's the greatest miracle of all. Usually they try to explain it away as a myth or something more on a scale of, there was a flood, but it was a local flood. It was only around Palestine, Middle East area. It wasn't a global flood. Renowned scientist, theologian, and author of the only commentary that offers a scientific perspective on the book of Genesis, the late Henry Morris, writes, "To the majority of modern intellectuals, Noah's merely a legendary character," you've heard me say this before, "and his ark and its animals, nothing but a story for children's coloring books. The entire account is sober and important history," or the fact that it would be, "is a concept too naive to even consider," so they seem to think. Other folks, Ken Ham and people from Answers in Genesis, acknowledge too that, it's one of the most widely known events in the history of mankind, yet like other accounts, it's taken as a mere fairy tale. All right, so here we go. We've talked about the fact that we're going to extend this to a third part. Now, instead of just continuing on and doing a verse-by-verse exposition of the rest of the flood account, we're kind of doing things a little differently here with this text. Normally, we would just go verse-by-verse, bum-ba-dum-ba-dum, and then we'd be here, for 3 years or whatever. Not that, but instead, we're going to look at kind of the specific parts that are often scorned and the parts that are often ridiculed. And we are doing this by breaking things up into two parts and then asking a series of questions about each. The first part we dealt with last week was really the reason for the flood and then the building of the ark. And the reason for the flood we find in Genesis 6, 5 to 13, and then 17 to 18. And it's simply that people's hearts were only evil, how long? All the time, continually. God was sorry he had made man. He was grieved in his heart. He decided to destroy man, save for Noah and the other 7 members of his family. And then the questions that we dealt with were, well, what was the ark made of? How big was it? Could it really have withstood a violent worldwide flood? Because, of course, people just think that's hogwash, this whole ark thing. In fact, Answers in Genesis just opened their ark exhibit, the Ark Encounter. Joe Stevens, some of you know, from Lewiston Community Church a while back, lives out there, and I've traded a couple emails with him, and he's like, yeah, it's just remarkable. It's really amazing. So you can go back and see this life-size version of going off Scripture, what the ark may have looked like, neat thing. These are some of the things that people wonder about. Then we got to the animals, and people often ask, well, how could he round up so many animals? And that just seems far-fetched that they all just kind of show up. And how could all the animals fit on the ark? And what did they eat on the ark? And we answered those questions. And then finally, were dinosaurs on the ark? And if so, how do you account for some of their large sizes? We said, yes, dinosaurs would have been on the ark. They would have, of course, taken juniors. They would have taken the smallest ones that would grow. You didn't, get the big giant T-Rex out there, trying to fit through the whole of the ark or whatever. No. We talked about kinds and species and things like that and how you wouldn't need all of these, the different species. You just need one set, basically. And what we're going to see in the text today, there's actually a few more than that for some reasons that we'll get into. Now we move on to the flood itself. Next week will be post-flood. What happened from the time, when the water started to recede from then on to our present day, okay? So this is actually the waters itself and the flood itself. We're going to pick up with Genesis chapter 7. Look at verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female." And you think, oh, that's very interesting. It's not just the standard two. Why the extra? Two reasons. Food and sacrifices. They would make sacrifices when the ark lands, and they needed animals for that as well, to give glory to God. And of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and a female. Also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 more days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. And Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Now you might think that to be a miracle into itself, 600 years old. And no, they didn't have a different dating system back then. It took the earth a single year, 365 days to rotate around the sun, just like it does now. But you have to remember, the gene pool was different back then. It was a lot purer back then. The fall had happened, but creation had not yet been as corrupted as it is now, some 6 to 10,000 years later. Okay, so people were obviously living a lot longer back then. Look at verse 7. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, there went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. So let's ask our first question. Where did the flood waters then come from? Where did they come from? We will continue on with Genesis 7, verse 10. It came about after the 7 days, meaning 7 days from the time they entered the ark. So they're in the ark, 7 days, that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened, and the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. So first, where did it come from? Below. All right, remember, we've already learned much about this. There are subterranean reservoirs all throughout the earth, many of which were connected, that were a part of what we would call the pre-flood water cycle, okay, of the earth. We even read in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 24, where wisdom, in reference to the earliest times of the earth, says, "When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs, abounding with water." Okay, so telling us that there were springs abounding with water as a part of God's creation. Underground springs. Of course, these came right after the earth was made. Now, we also have lakes, too, because we have those rivers that were created for the Garden of Eden. And seas, etc. God asked Job in Job 38:16, "Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep?" Right? Okay. Remember, too, back then, pre-fall, we had this, and even right afterwards, there was this water canopy that was in place, but there was no rain. There was no hail, there was no sleet, there was no snow. In other words, you had these subterranean reservoirs that most likely rose to the surface due to some kind of heat source that was below them as a part of the earth. And these came forth up to the top, became the rivers, such as the rivers in the Garden of Eden that we read about. The rivers would then empty into lakes and or seas, which would then feed back into these subterranean reservoirs through permeable sands or channels or in the rocks and things down below. In a smaller scale, we see that over where my parents live in Hat Creek, because they have 13 acres, 12 of which is lava rock. And guess what flows through the lava rock? Water. Water. Subterranean tunnels and whatnot, and it moves all over the place. And then pops up as springs and things like that. So, yes, these things, it's very easy to understand that these things happen. So, in any case, that is a pre-flood hydrocycle or water cycle that would have occurred all over the world. Now, we talked about a heat source implanted by God at creation that would push the water to the surface, becoming these rivers and lakes. In this case, of the fountains of the great deep bursting forth means that these subterranean reservoirs were opened up by things like, well, earthquakes, geysers, volcanoes. Volcanoes which would even produce molten lava, scalding water, and all of this would have contributed to the destruction of the earth. And it is here again that theories from supposed Christians who cannot accept God having created a universe of high efficiency and operation abound. For instance, Henry Morris writes, all sorts of catastrophes have been suggested. The sudden tilting of the earth's axis, bombardment of the earth by asteroids or meteorites, a sudden slipping of the earth's crust, gravitational and electromagnetic forces resulting from a near miss of the earth by a wandering planet or comet, and here's my favorite, nuclear explosions detonated by extraterrestrial space travelers. Huh? Go aliens! All are highly imaginative and completely incapable of proof. Back to the flood. When these fountains of the great deep burst open, it most likely triggered a series of events which included other seismic and volcanic activity. Again, Morris writes, the pressurized fluid would surge through at this point and weaken nearby boundaries until soon a worldwide chain reaction would develop, cleaving open all the fountains of the great deep throughout the world. He continues, immense quantities of volcanic dust would have been blown skyward along with gigantic sprays of water and turbulent surges of the atmosphere. The combination of atmospheric turbulence, expanding and cooling gases, and a vast supply of dust and other particles to serve as nuclei of condensation would suffice to penetrate the upper canopy of water, the vapor canopy, and trigger another chain reaction, causing its waters to begin to condense and coalesce and soon to start moving earthward as a torrential global downpour of rain. That's about as deep in the science as I can get, and so that's about as deep in the science as we'll go there. In other words, the floodgates of the sky have opened as well. Now, due to the fall and the curse that God put on the earth, the weather and water cycle has now changed. It started changing at that point in time into something more along the lines of what we have today. In fact, immediately following the flood, the hydro cycle of the earth was completely changed, more akin to what we have today, where water from the sea and the lakes does what? It evaporates, right? Into the sky, becomes clouds. Clouds of the water move around to different geographic locations and then produce rain, produce snow, sleet, hail, all of that stuff. The snow then melts into the rivers, which again flow into the lakes and the seas, combined with the rain, provide the water that evaporates, and the whole cycle just keeps going over and over and over and over. And that's what we have today. So Noah and his family, they're in the ark for 7 days until the great fountains of the deep burst forth and the windows of heaven were opened with rain. And this went on for how long? Verse 12, 40 days and 40 nights. I mean, seriously, you think Seattle's bad, huh? The rainforest. Which leads us to our next question. So how much water was there? How much water was there? We'll continue on in Genesis 7, verse 17. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed, in fact, 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. So just notice that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. In other words, if, and it may not have been necessarily formed at this time, but if Mount Everest had already been formed, Mount Everest is 5.5 miles above our modern sea level. In that case, it would have been covered by 15 cubits is about 22.5 feet of water. We're going to talk about Mount Everest later, okay? So we're going to come back to that because you might be going, yeah, but yeah, we're going to get there. Let's ask this, another question. What was the result of the flood? So what was the result, okay? Did God accomplish what he set out to do? Obviously, there's enough water to pick up this loaded ark, this gigantic loaded ark, and lift it up, okay? So that's some serious water, some serious pressure. Did God accomplish what he set out to do? Let's get back into the text, 7:21. All flesh that moved on the earth perished. Birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind, of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left together with those that were with him in the ark. So folks, at this point in our message today, let us just be reminded that the flood is a picture, really, of the gospel. The good news of salvation by a merciful, oh, grace-filled, loving God. But see, God would not be God if he also wasn't just. His perfection, his holiness demands his justice. And the fact is, you and I, from the time we were conceived, even being conceived as sinners, brought forth in sin, and from that moment on, all we could do was choose to sin. We were even slaves of the devil himself, the scripture teaches us, to do his will. And frankly, you and I have been living on borrowed time since we were born. We don't deserve to be preserved the way Noah was. No, what we deserve is the just penalty of our sin and rebellion against our Creator, which is death and punishment for all eternity, as we read in the Scripture, in hell, followed by the lake of fire. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, oh, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. And that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth then he confesses, resulting in salvation. All that from Romans. So friends, the destruction of every living creature by way of the water in Genesis 7 is what really each and every one of us deserves. And that's why I said again, we're living on borrowed time, you and I. But God being rich in mercy, and because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah, indeed. That's the gospel, friends. That is the great love with which God has loved us. And what He says to us would be, believe. Believe, this is true. Put your faith in my Son. He has gone to the cross to pay the penalty of your sin. He has paid your price. It is paid for in full. There is never anything I will require of you for your salvation. But you have to believe. You have to receive the free gift. He is offering it to us. You know, you get gifts, right? You get gifts at Christmas time. You get gifts at your birthday. We didn't do anything to deserve those gifts. Kind of something we do, or way, you know, people get honored or what have you. But we really didn't do anything to deserve them. And yet the gift is not really yours yet until you do what? Take it. You got to take it. If you just let it sit under the tree and you never open it, never bother with it, it's not really your gift then, is it? No, you got to open it up. You got to open it up. Back to our text. How long did the flood last? Well, if we were to skip ahead to verse 24, it tells us the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. 5 months. 5 months. Long time to be in the ark, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Was it a global, and they're going to be in there longer? Another question we want to look at, was it a global flood or was it a local flood? So what we're doing here now is, as we've been going through these different texts, I kind of would give you kind of some of the other points of view and some of the other issues that come up. We kind of do these as these little rabbit trails to talk about some of the major arguments that are out there in the world in opposition to the miraculous nature of what we are finding out and reading here. So, for instance, this whole issue again of, well, was it a global flood or a local flood? Because that's one of the big arguments, again, from supposed believers saying, well, you know, we can buy in the fact that it was a flood, but it was probably just more of a localized flood, or maybe a Palestinian, you know, all a Palestine kind of flood situation. Well, how do we know? And well, and again, the reason they argue this is because they have accepted the widely believed evolutionary history of the earth, which interprets fossil layers as the history of the sequential appearance of life over millions of years. So they're trying to fit that kind of thinking into the Bible instead of taking what the Bible says and then seeing what we have and how that actually works just fine. But again, how do we know then that it was a global, not a local flood? Here's a host of reasons. Number one, we just have the Scriptures, right? We have the explicity of the Scriptures. From Genesis 7, 18 and 20, it tells us again, water, and it increased greatly upon the earth. And water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. Water prevailed higher than the highest mountains. And in fact, friends, expressions involving the universality of the flood and its effects occur more than 30 times in this Genesis account passage, where it speaks of it being a global flood. So we just have the Scripture itself and what it's telling us, right? Secondly, if water did prevail over the highest mountains of the earth, it could never be that it was a local flood. Why? Because water seeks its own level. Doesn't it? Right? It's just common sense. It could not rise higher than the mountains in and around Palestine while leaving the rest of the world untouched, right? Well, what happened? The water would just flow out, right? It would just flow beyond. Probably wouldn't end up being looking like much of a flood. In addition, mountains like even Mount Everest were probably not as high as they were post-flood. Meaning pre-flood, they weren't as high. As they were pushed up, many of these, by the collision of the tectonic plates at the end of or right after the flood, then this happened. And because of the flood, these plates moved and pushed these mountains up into the places that they often are nowadays. As a side note, because this is another question that sometimes comes up, well, if that was true, and they were, you know, X amount of miles above, you know, or feet above Everest or what have you, oh, what about oxygen, the whole problem of oxygen? Well, this obviously takes care of that problem, because that would mean that no oxygen would have been needed on the ark, like would have been the case if they were literally above Mount Everest at its current height. So in other words, everything was much lower prior to. It's because of the flood and the destruction of the earth that the plates moved and mountains and things were even formed or became the sizes that they are now. Thirdly, even after the ark came to rest on Mount Ararat, it still took another 2.5 months for the water to recede enough for the tops of other mountains to be seen. That's in Genesis 8, verse 5. 2.5 months until the rest of the peaks could even be seen. That would not be the case with the local flood. Number four, even after 4 months of receding waters, the dove could still not find dry land on which to land on, right? So now you got 4 months later, there's still no land for the dove to land on. Again, not a local flood, because the dove just would have kept going until it was outside of Palestine, if you will. And there you go. In fact, number five, from start to finish, it was over a year. From start to finish, before enough land was exposed for Noah and his family to leave the ark. Can you imagine being in that thing for a year? A year. Number six, the intention of the writer, probably Noah or his sons that wrote this specific account, which then was later kind of officially recorded by Moses in the book of Genesis. To the writers, it was obviously they were talking about a worldwide flood, right? Because if it was merely some kind of overflowing river that was creating a local flood, well, their description that they wrote down in Scripture would be completely misleading and exaggerated, to say the least, right? Number seven, later biblical writers also accepted a worldwide flood. We see this from Job. In his writing, we see from David in Psalm 29:10, Isaiah, Peter, and the author of Hebrews all speak of the flood as being a worldwide, real, historic deal. Okay? Of course, Jesus also accepted the historicity and the universality of the flood for reasons that we'll see in a moment. Number eight, in the Genesis account, the Hebrew word used for the Noahic flood is Mabul. Mabul. In the Scriptures, this word is only used of the Noahic flood. And in fact, the normal Hebrew word for flood is not even mentioned in Genesis 6 to 9 at all. Likewise, in the New Testament, a specific word is used when the New Testament writers talk about the Noahic flood. It's kataklusmos. Guess what word we get there, right? Cataclysmic. Cataclysm versus the usual Greek word for flood. So they chose special words in talking about the flood because, again, they want it to be understood it was worldwide. Number nine, it must have been a global flood if we consider the amount of water on the face of the earth today. If we were to flatten out the ocean basins and mountains of today, right, if the whole earth was just flattened out, completely flat, there's enough water to cover the entire earth to a depth of 1.7 miles. Just think about that. Whole earth, completely flat, we have enough water on the planet, 1.7 miles. 10, if the flood was only local, why would Noah have to have built an ark? He and his family just simply would have moved out of the flood area. Well, great, okay, Lord, then we're going to go over here, you know, this side of the mountains. Not to mention the amount of water needed to even bear up this fully loaded 40-foot-high, you know, monster barge. Number 11, as the rains continued, the water, it says, prevailed exceedingly, which means overwhelmingly mighty. In Job 12:15, Job says of God's power, "Behold, he restrains the waters and they dry up, and he sends them out and they inundate the earth." Prevailing, overwhelmingly mighty waters would be quite inappropriate for describing a local flood situation. In addition, no local floods continue to prevail for 150 days. They just don't. 13, here's a different line of reasoning. If it were a local flood, then think about this. People not living in the vicinity of Noah would not have been affected and thereby would not have been under God's judgment of sin. Yet God made it very clear that all people everywhere were wicked and evil. So then it would have only been judging this group of people in this local flood area, not the people outside of it. 14, kind of continuing in the judgment vein. Go ahead and turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 for a sec. See how this is another picture of judgment. Matthew 24 has Jesus speaking here. Starting in verse 37. Just a couple of verses here, but have you follow along. Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 37, "For the coming of the Son of Man," referring to Himself, "will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage." You might remember this from our message in Luke as well. "Until the day that Noah entered the ark." And he's referring to all those things in a sinful way. "And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be." That's what we read, exactly that, from Revelation this morning, too. So again, the context here is the coming judgment of Jesus, where he equates that with the judgment of the whole world back in Noah's day. And so, again, he's coming to judge the whole world, and he's doing a similarity, a parallelism here, showing a judgment of the whole world, not just some little local part. Turn to 2 Peter. Just keep going backwards. 2 Peter. Right after James there, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, chapter 3, starting in verse 3. Again, in the judgment vein of things, 2 Peter 3, 3 to 7, Peter writes, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Oh, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.' For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." Doesn't talk about the little area of Palestine, right? "But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." It's the same thing. It's a parallelism about the whole world being once destroyed. The whole world will be destroyed. One was with water. The next one will be by fire. And then, of course, he recreates. We don't want to leave you hanging there, right? Recreates the new heavens and the new earth. So, in other words, if it was a local flood, that means it was only a partial judgment, which would then mean that Christ's judgment is only a partial judgment. But it's not. It's clear that it's not. In Genesis 8, verse 21, we're going to go back to Genesis 8. You can welcome to turn with me if you like. 8 and verse 21. This is number 16. It's post-flood. They're out of the ark now, offering sacrifices. So they needed to have some of those animals for sacrifices. The Lord, this is Genesis 8, verse 21, "The Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said to himself, 'I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done.'" Now turn over or skip down to chapter 9, verse 11. 9, verse 11. The Lord continues, I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. Skip down to verse 15. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. Again, if it was a local flood, then guess what? God broke His promise to never send such a flood ever again. Because frankly, there have been huge local floods since then. Have there not? But never one that's destroyed the whole earth. 17, this is from 2 Peter. You can just hold, I'll just read it to you. It's our last one. Or you're welcome to turn. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Peter writes, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. And again, the physical features of earth demonstrate, meaning our current features of earth, demonstrate a catastrophic past. From the canyons that we have, to craters, to coal beds, to caverns, to volcanoes, some layers of strata extend across continents, revealing the effects of a huge catastrophe. Of course, there is the fossil record in layers of sedimentary rock that is worldwide and sometimes miles deep, laid down by water and buried quickly. Talk to Beverly and Earl, who went and saw this incredible dinosaur fossil deal on their trip. And they were even listening to the tour thing, and it was talking about how, well, they'd find some dinosaur bones here, but some from the same animal over here even. Some would be together, some were over here. And, of course, how is it that we have some of the animals that we have in the middle of, you know, North America, and fish and other things that would have lived in the sea, et cetera, and all these shells and things, even here in Trinity County, that should have been just, you know, in salt water or with the ocean or what have you. All these, well, they kind of scratch their heads and go, yeah, well, and they come up with their different reasons for it. We know why. Because of this global catastrophic flood that was anything but a couple of rivers that created some local flood back in the Palestine area. And that's what we'll talk more about next week. We'll talk more about, again, the waters receding, what happened next, what was left, and what we have even today that shows us evidence of this flood. Okay? Again, as I've said just about every time with these messages, these aren't there for us just to run out and grab our atheist friends and just, you know, here's what I got to tell you, and here's all my facts, and this and that. Is frankly, again, they're going to have their own facts, and they're going to come right back with all their own truths that they've come up with too. But really, again, this is one of those tools in your toolbox. It can be a conversation starter. It can help you so that, you know, we don't just stand there and say, I don't know. I'll have to check on that, you know. But it's to help you have some intelligent conversations with people, because the fact is there are answers. There are answers for creation, and there are answers for why things are the way they are in the earth, and what's left over from the flood. And it's all right here if we understand it correctly. Amen? So, yeah. And then to that end, of course, what are we always looking for? We're looking for the opportunity to share Christ with people, right? That's ultimately what it's about, sharing the gospel. Because them knowing a whole bunch of neat and cool facts about the flood or about creationism from Genesis 1 isn't going to save them. They need to know Christ. They need to know the gospel, and that's where you come in. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the day and for what you've allowed us just to understand and learn from your word this morning, and just the opportunity to be together and worshiping you corporately. Father, if there's anyone here who needs to put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, they can do so while I'm praying right now. They can pray, Lord, in their mind and their heart to you, and just tell you they are sorry for their sins and that they trust and believe that Jesus took their sin upon himself and died in their place. Lord, not just that he died, but that he resurrected 3 days later out of the grave, becoming alive again, proving that he is the Savior, proving that he is God, proving that he is victory over sin and death, and that, Lord, we too can have eternal life. Lord, we just pray that you would go with us today, and just again pray for Vacation Bible School this week, and that it would be a blessing to many. And we pray this all in your Son's name. And everybody said, Amen.